As much as we have enjoyed baptism and the reception of a new member, the real highlight for our service is when we come to the Word of God. And this morning we come to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. If you're able to follow along in Bibles in front of you or that you've brought along, that's great. There are also the words of this passage on the screen behind me. Please pay attention to the Word of God. I will be focusing on verses 8 through 12 of this passage, but I want to read verses 8 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, hear the Word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I can remember exactly the number of the apartment. It was 218, second floor, fourth down on the right. I was banging on that door as hard as I could, hoping that the man who was inside would hear the knocking and open the door. He didn't. After I had knocked for probably 10 minutes or more, I thought, there is no hope. I'll go back to my car. And it wasn't until I was about ready to get into my car that he came chasing me down the steps because he wanted to talk to me. And I could tell as soon, you've seen this, I could tell as soon as he started talking that he was back at exactly what he said he would not do anymore. Maybe you've had people in your life that have struggled with some kind of alcohol abuse, drug abuse, something of that sort, and they have said, I am done, I am over with it, I will never go back to it again, only to return to it again. And you say to yourself, why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep going back? It makes no sense. I am perplexed in the language that Paul uses here about the way that you're choosing to live. Now, of all the possible things that Paul could be perplexed about, these Galatians, they had done all sorts of ungodly things. But the thing that Paul is most perplexed about in this particular section is not drug or alcohol abuse. It wasn't returning to immoral patterns of life. No, he is perplexed because these Galatians who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ are returning to a pattern of law that undermined the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the thing that I'm most concerned about. And this morning as I speak to you, as awful as drug and alcohol abuse may be, as much as it ravages the people who are involved in it, as much as you have seen in your own heart, in your own life perhaps, if you've struggled with it, how difficult it is, the Apostle Paul says the error that he is addressing with the Galatians in this chapter is more fundamental. Because it challenges the very foundation upon which we base our lives. Listen to what he says to them. He says, religious law keeping in the hope of salvation. I'm going to explain all of this. If it sounds kind of technical, I'll explain it in a little bit. But if you want to know what this sermon is about, I'm going to tell you that religious law keeping in the hope of salvation is no better than not knowing Christ at all. In fact, here is the kicker. It probably is worse. I want to explain to you what that means. Keeping the law and hope of salvation is no better than not knowing Christ. In fact, it's probably worse. And I want to show you two things from these four verses that I noted in Galatians chapter 4 that I believe demonstrate this to be true. First, he talks about the principle that he has in mind. Here's where I'm going to explain to you what that long phrase really means, that keeping the law in hope of salvation is no better than not knowing Christ at all and probably worse. Why am I saying that? Well, in order to understand why I'm saying that, you need to remember something about the Galatians, don't you? The Galatians, the people to whom Paul was writing, a great number of them, perhaps the majority, were Gentiles. They had heard of the gospel through Paul and had come to the glorious conclusion through his preaching, catch this, that we are saved only and exclusively through Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. There is no other, not just a minor other, not just one that most people don't get. No, there is absolutely no other. And then Paul went on his missionary journey. And after he left, others came along who said, now hear this. You heard from the Apostle Paul that salvation is through Jesus Christ and him alone. But don't you know that there are all sorts of patterns of life that you really need to follow? And you just add those things to Jesus Christ, and you'll even have a better version of what Paul gave you. And as small as this change seemed, Paul says this threatens the very heart of the gospel. And because of that, Paul writes this letter. And he says in these verses that Jesus plus our doing is nothing more than the old way that the Galatians had come from. And he shows that in two ways. The principle that the new way of Jesus plus our doing is no different than the old way, he shows in two ways. First, he points to their old gods. Look again in the verses we read to verses 8 and 9. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. What is he referring to? These Gentile Christians had all kinds of gods that their culture worshipped. Many of them did as well. The Greco-Roman pantheon of gods was well known to these Galatians. And these gods were connected with all sorts of areas in life. In fact, if you know anything about the Greco and Roman theological vision of life, there were many gods, hundreds of gods, all of whom each had a specific area of life that he or she was in control of. Janus and Vesta guarded the door. The Lares protected the field and the house. Pales the pasture. Saturn the sowing. Ceres the growth of the grain. Pomona the fruit. And Conus and Opus the harvest. And there are lots of others. And in that system of living, they were to see that you please the right God and that God would bless you. You do the right thing, you receive the blessing. It's as simple as that. You do what's right, you receive a bountiful harvest. You do what's right, you receive children. You receive whatever it is that you want, you simply have to do the right thing. You can see how this is a very mechanical view of religion. You plug in your right doing, that God returns whatever blessing you're looking for. It's really no different than what you do when you go to the grocery store. Celery's on sale, $5 for $1. Maybe that's a little cheap, I hope it is. You pay the grocer $1, you get your five bunches of celery. You do the right thing for the gods give you what you are lacking. It's as simple as that. Now, as much as Paul says to these Galatians, this was your former way of life, he, in fact, points out to them that this was no way of life at all. He says they're not real gods at all. And maybe you say to yourself when you listen to this, well, obviously, we know those are fakes. Paul is not simply attacking the fact that they had the wrong gods. He is attacking that they are seeking the wrong gods in the wrong way. It's not just the gods that are wrong, it's also the system of religion that is wrong. And now he says, you've adapted that same system of religion, you do its rites, and the God gives you what you want. You've adapted that system of religion to the Christian faith. And Christianity has become nothing more for you than simply doing the right thing in order to get what you want. And it is that Paul is attacking in particular. In fact, I use the language of attacking specifically because he looks at this as not just a minor change to the Christian faith. He looks at this as fundamentally undermining what Jesus did. I want to show you what that means in verse 10. He uses an example. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. What he's referring to there is an Old Testament system, a way of the Christian life, the Old Testament way in which you observe certain days and years. We have built into the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, you work 6 days, you rest one. The Israelites had other periods of time. You work the land for 49 years. A 50th is a day, or rather is a year of rest, so the land will rest. There were also ceremonial patterns of life, certain kinds of festivals and sacrifices held at certain times. And along came these people after Paul who said, Jesus Christ is good, you ought to believe in him, just don't forget about the Old Testament days. Those were days that were good, those were days that were helpful, and if you follow those days, God is certain to bless you. Now, maybe that doesn't connect so much for you, so let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I was talking to a lady, a woman who is not anywhere near where we're speaking this morning, who is lamenting to me that in her small rural church, those in the church seemed rather disinterested, not engaged. They seemed to have almost no interest in the scriptures as well, in her estimation. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but she seemed to think so. And she had come up with a diagnosis for why people did not seem interested. She said, I remember when I was younger, people paid a lot more attention to Sunday. And it's because people disregard Sunday. They don't come to church faithfully. They do things like soccer games. Those things have become so much more important to them than Sunday. She said, I'm hoping when we call our next pastor that he'll really stress to us the necessity of the fourth commandment, and then the church will be right. Which led me to suggest to her, as I remember the conversation, that the commandments of God are very important. No doubt, each one of the commandments is given to us by God. We should read it and keep them. But the stress of the scripture in terms of things being right is not on whether or not we're keeping the fourth commandment, ultimately. The point of the scriptures, including the law, is to point us to Jesus Christ. That was the point of the fourth commandment originally, to point to the rest that we have in Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews. And if we hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes through him and him alone, we will be obedient to the commandments of Christ. We will want to follow Christ. But if we don't have Christ first, simply preaching about any particular law and saying, if you're not following this commandment of God, you're a bad person. If we simply reduce the practice of the Christian faith to the law of God, to a certain kind of morality, without Jesus, we have done exactly what Paul says the Galatians were doing here. And after I spoke perhaps longer than maybe I should have, and maybe even said more than she wanted to hear, there was that, you know how this happens in conversations, there's a pregnant pause where the person's mulling over what you had to say. And what she said was striking in response. She said, exactly, Pastor. That's exactly what I was saying. You know, people need to hear the Ten Commandments, especially the one about the Sabbath day. I'm saying that to you, brothers and sisters, Because what she had, what she was struggling with, is more than just a difficulty for her. It's natural to all of us that we would take not just other religious concepts, but we would take the particular way in which those concepts function, the patterns of thought, and we would take them and use them in the Christian faith. We would say the way the world works, other religions work, is you do the right thing, you receive what the deity will give you, and we simply adapt that, we place it upon Christianity. Paul says that's the problem. The follower of Jesus Christ does not look at the world in that way. If you believe that you understand the gospel and you look at your God and you look at Him primarily with fear, you look over your past week and you think to yourself, I've been a disappointment to my God over and over. I can see why He would never ever bless me. Or you look at your future and you say, I hope I can squeak into life eternal because I've really been trying. Let me say to you, my friend, you are facing the same difficulty this woman that I talked to was facing in the calling of their next pastor. Paul said it is not Jesus plus any of those things. The law is good. The law should be followed as long as the law comes in the right place. And if we look at our doing as part of what makes us pleasing to God, if it is not Jesus alone, but it is Jesus plus something that we do, then I think what Paul says here, what I've been saying is the main point of this passage, is exactly right. That law-keeping and hope of salvation is no better than not knowing Christ at all, and probably worse. And I add that probably worse for this reason, and let me get really personal with you now. The same way that I need to speak to my own heart. Because throughout the book of Galatians, where this problem shows up is not, first of all, in the relationship of these Galatians to their God. It does show up there, and it's a horrible place for it to show up. I've described how devastating it can be. That if you think what you do is going to make you right with God, it's going to make you more pleasing to God, you're going to live your life in fear and doubt. That's the way life will be. But where it shows up in the book of Galatians is not the relationship of people toward God, it's in the relationship people have with each other in the church. And they begin looking at the other people and saying, I see your life and it's not everything I think it ought to be. Who in the world are you? It becomes a very critical atmosphere. It becomes a condescending, a bitter, an angry atmosphere. It causes people to look around and say, what am I even doing here? These people are losers. They're jokes. They're not the Christians that I should be around. I need to find myself a better place. Christians who know that it's Jesus Christ and Him alone look at others with humility, not with condescension. They say, I am a sinner like you are. We've been saved by Jesus Christ. If there is something wrong in your life, my attitude toward you is in humility, going to you and showing you the truth, not to hold you to a standard in my mind, but to call you to follow Jesus Christ. Amen? Because that's what is biblical Christianity. That's what the gospel does for us. It moves us from an attitude of pride to an attitude of humility and love for each other. And let me even go one step further to say that in the book of Galatians, what we'll eventually see is an attitude of humility actually leads to growth in others. Some of you have had the painful experience of having a child grow up in your house. And maybe as that child grew up, you saw patterns in his or her life you didn't like. And so you told them, stop that. Don't do that. That's the wrong thing to do. They didn't listen to you. Maybe even you went too far. Let's be honest, maybe you went too far. And instead of saying, now you belong to God, no, you continued to hold it against them to a point at which they felt embittered against you. It wasn't that they were rebelling against God. They felt like they were rebelling against you. When that kind of spirit exists, in a parent-child relationship, or in a church member to member. We're not treating each other like brothers and sisters. We're treating each other like objects that are designed for our improvement projects. You've ever had that feeling like you're someone's improvement project, like they're simply engaged with you so that they can help straighten out your life? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a gospel in which literally, because you are saved in Jesus Christ, you could do nothing to separate yourself from that love. He loves you so strongly that that love cannot be broken. If that's true, then we ought to see each other in the same way, in humility, calling each other to faithfulness, instead of in condescending, prideful attitude, saying you don't measure up. The second thing that Paul says in this particular passage is that the result of this way of looking at religion is the same under both systems. The system that they came from, their pagan religion, it had a very similar system. They've already said, you do the right thing, the deity blesses you. Now he says the result is exactly the same. You're a slave. If in your old way of religion, the deities enslaved you, under this new form of religion, where it's Jesus plus something that you do, you are also likewise enslaved. Look again at the language that he uses. He says in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Then in verse 10, you observe days and months and years, seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain, that they have simply gone back to the place that they were before. How is that possible? The Bible is clear in telling us that all of us are living for someone else. No one of us is simply independent. All of us are servants of another. Jesus says so in Matthew 6:24. We're either going to serve God or mammon, it says. We'll serve someone. But the kind of slavery that's being described here is not mere service. Instead, it's a kind of slavery where you do and do and do, and you're never going to be able to do enough. You always feel like you're behind in what you need to do. A number of years ago, I talked to a young man who had been Muslim and now became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he noted that during Ramadan, he fasted. He observed the five pillars of the faith to the extent, at one point, he had given away every single bit of money that he possessed. I remember him saying, I even gave away my toothbrush. It was a new toothbrush. I even gave away my toothbrush because I wanted to practice the gift of alms so thoroughly that Allah must be pleased with me. Only to discover in doing all those things, he had a sense of rightness that only brought a heavier and heavier burden. The heavier it seemed, the harder he tried, until one day he came to the conclusion there had to be something else. Now, maybe you have no experience with the Islamic faith, but I would guess you understand what it means to serve sin, even if you were raised in a Christian home and never lived in some outright rebellion against God. You have sensed at various seasons and times in your life the luring and captivating power of sin. You have found yourself serving in a way that there is no peace, there is no hope, and you are not right with your Creator. And as awful as that slavery is, can I suggest to you this morning that kind of slavery that Islamic man was talking about is perhaps preferable to what the Galatians were tempted to embrace. Because at least in that system, it did not have the baptism of Christianity. But when Christianity comes to a point that it is Jesus plus something else, we believe we have the true religion. We tell people we have the true religion. We might even use the right language. And yet there is a gracelessness and an unkindness, and there is a burden. There is a sense of hopelessness that is even more pervasive, I would suggest, than that Islamic man was suffering. Let me ask you this morning, a series of very simple questions. Do you know Jesus? And are serving Him? Are you serving Him because of what He has done for you? Or are you serving Him in the same way that the Galatians were tempted to do, looking better than the pagans, but using the same system of religion, what Jesus does, plus what I am doing in order to obligate God to save me? Is that fundamentally the way that you look at life? Is it the same expectation and therefore captivity? I say to you, I believe in good confidence with the Apostle Paul that law-keeping and hope of salvation is no better than not knowing Christ at all, and probably worse. Which brings me to this last thing that I want to say to you this morning before I'm finished. When I was talking to this man who was Islamic, he pointed me to a PBS. Who even watches PBS anymore? Let me explain for you. It's public television. You can still watch this on YouTube. I checked it out. In this particular edition of this PBS program called Three Faiths, One God, the people who are speaking propose that the morality of all three Abrahamic faiths are the same. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all have the same morality. You can debate whether or not that's true. They just simply asserted that it was the case. Let's just grant that that is true. But the interesting part of that program occurred when they interviewed a Jewish rabbi who noted the following. He said, the word of God, the revelation of God, has come to the Jews in the Torah. No one debates that. If you go to a synagogue when the Torah comes forward, people venerate the Torah. He said, the word of God, the revelation of God, has come to the Muslims in the Quran. No doubt about that. I've never met an Islamic person who would deny that to be true. And so the rabbi said, many would suppose that the word of God, the revelation of God, has come to Christians in the Bible. Not so, he noted. Rather, he said, the word of God, the revelation of God, has come to Christians in the person of Jesus. And that's not denying that the scriptures are the word of God. I'm not denying that at all. But what the rabbi was saying is fundamentally true. Jews venerate the Torah, Muslims venerate the Quran, but Christians worship Jesus. That's not to deny the scriptures are not infallible. The scriptures are infallible. They are necessary. But if there is no Jesus, there is no Christian faith. Morality, law-keeping, it cannot substitute. If we try to stick it in the spot that belongs to Jesus, some sort of morality, we do not know Jesus at all. And then, as I have said, we have a system of religion in which our attempts to follow the law are no better than any other religion, and perhaps worse, or to put it succinctly, we might be nothing more than better dressed, better acting, better looking pagans. And so I say very simply to you this morning, look to Jesus and look to Him alone. Amen. Father, the starkness of your word is meant to impress upon us that there is no alternative to Jesus. We live in a time and a place where there are many ways in which we try to surround faith in Jesus by things that would obligate others. But Paul says even the Old Testament law, as good as it is, as important and necessary as it is, if our doing of that law attaches in some way to Jesus, so that it is Jesus plus our doing, we don't have Jesus anymore. I pray, Lord, for my heart and each heart of the person who's here, of the people who are here and those who are joining us over the web stream, that none of us would leave here without understanding clearly the necessity for Jesus alone. Father, relieve those of us who live in fear and doubt, for those of us who feel like we are perpetual disappointments, Like others, if they saw our lives as they were, would turn away from us and never want to be with us again. Those of us who doubt what our future would hold, all because we feel like we are less than we should be. Father, you've told us this morning that's exactly right. We are less. But all we need to do is turn to Jesus. And the sweet grace of Jesus means that we are fully acceptable to you. Thank you for that precious, precious promise. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.